following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Thy Holy Spirit and our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that Thou wouldst indeed cause the gates to be lifted high, that Thy glory might be made known throughout the earth. And now as we consider the third testimony which the writer of Hebrews adduces, this one from the book of Isaiah, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to our hearts that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ as being that one whom Thou hast chosen, and that we might more and more become confident that Thou hast chosen us in Him. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in our study of the book of Hebrews and in our preaching through the book of Hebrews, and yet we have reached a point in Hebrews in which the writer of Hebrews has presented us with some Old Testament testimony regarding Jesus Christ and who He is, that Jesus Christ is that captain of our salvation who, in bringing many sons to glory, sanctifies them because He is the sanctifier of all those who are sanctified. He can do that because He is made of one nature with us. Now, the writer of Hebrews goes on to adduce three Old Testament scriptures, two of which we have already examined, Psalm 22:22, and Psalm 18, 2 and following. And so the Old Testament scriptures do speak, in fact, of Jesus Christ. The idea that the Old Testament religion is essentially different from the New Testament religion is simply false. There are some positive differences, aren't there? No longer is the gospel confined to one nation. No longer is the church confined to Palestine. No longer must we go up to Jerusalem three times in the year to show forth our devotion to the true and living God. No more do we have such rites and ceremonies as the purification of the leper and so on. But for essence, the Old Testament religion and the New Testament religion are one. The Old Testament people and the New Testament people are one. Why? Because the sanctifier was bringing the Old Testament people and the New Testament people to glory. Because if they would be justified, then the Old Testament people must look not only at those sacrifices and ceremonies and washings which were taking place before their eyes, but they were required to look beyond them to that which was signified in them. That is to say, they were to look to Jesus Christ. And if they did not look to Jesus Christ, but if they depended solely and only upon the fact that they were a nation that had the high priesthood, that they were the nation that had the temple at Jerusalem, they were the nation that had the Levites and the kings whom God had chosen, if they rested themselves in those facts, then they fell short of that salvation which God placed in Jesus Christ alone. And so we today also take part in the ordinances which God has ordained for this day, in the preaching of the Word, in the reading and consonable hearing of His Word, in the singing of His praises in the Psalms, in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in belonging to that worldwide people of God who are the new Zion, the new Jerusalem. But if we rest ourselves in those ordinances which God has ordained, and don't look beyond those ordinances to that which is signified in them, namely, the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we, just as the Old Testament people, fall short of that salvation which is found only in Jesus Christ. So then, the writer of Hebrews here again adduces the fact that the Old Testament scriptures testified of Christ and of the relationship that His people have to Him. And here he quotes from Isaiah, the 8th chapter. And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Now, clearly in Isaiah chapter 8, from which this is taken, Isaiah is not speaking as though he were Christ and this was the New Testament day and all of the elect were in Christ, but rather in its immediate context, what was Isaiah speaking of? She'ar Yashuv, right? And Maher Shalal Hashbaz, right? Y'all remember that? How many of the children in the church are named Maher Shalal Hashbaz? None of you, I guess. Well, that's not a real popular name, is it? What does that mean? It means things are happening on the other side of the river that mean we're about to be destroyed, and here come the bad guys. But his younger brother's name was She'ar Yashuv. And what does that mean? A remnant will return. Yeah, a lot of us will be carried away captive. That's the older brother's name. The younger brother's name is, "But a remnant shall return." And so as Isaiah stands there with these two sons named by the Lord, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and She'ar Yashuv, what does he say? "Here am I and the sons which the Lord has given me," or "the children whom the Lord has given me." But the writer of Hebrews correctly says, as true as that may be of Isaiah, and as just as he was able to say of those two sons all those years ago that they were his children and that they were with him, even more so is it true of Jesus Christ that he may say to the Lord God, "Here am I in the flesh, along with all of the elect children whom thou hast given to me." And so the writer of Hebrews adduces Isaiah chapter 8, just as he did Psalm 22:22 and Psalm 18, which dealt primarily at that time, first of all, with the life of David, but ultimately, finally, and fully in the life of Christ. So also he here adduces from Isaiah that which, first of all, primarily, in the first place, had to do with Isaiah, but ultimately, finally, and in the greater sense, had to do with Christ. And so, there are four doctrines. Really, there are five that I want you to see here, but we're going to get to four of them. The fifth one is P. The first four are T, U, L, and I. Actually, what we're going to skip is T, and we're going to go for U, L, I, and P. What are we talking about? Children? Are we talking about tulips in the spring? Are we talking about being flower children? What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ, aren't we? We're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ, as he stands before the Lord, must say that the reason he has these children is not because they decided to be born to him, but because the Lord God Almighty gave them to him. Right? Is that what he says here? "Behold, I and the children who chose for themselves to be my children." Is that what you have in Hebrews 2:13? What do you see? You see, "which God hath given me." And what we have here is that of all those that God gave him, how many of those children did he lose? None. And so what we're going to look at this morning is four doctrines that arise from this idea. First of all, that God gives all the sons that are brought to glory, verse 10, to Christ. In other words, He's not just bringing them to God and saying, well, here's your kids back. They are given to Him to bring to glory. Secondly, when He gives them to Christ, dare I say, when He gives us to Christ, He gives them as children to be provided for by Christ. That is to say that Christ must win them. Yes, they are given to Him, but He must then care for them. Third, we will examine the fact that Christ is satisfied with them. His soul is satisfied with what God has given them. In fact, He rejoices over all the portion that the Father has given Him. And then fourth, we will look at the fact that this statement and these doctrines assume, or rather that Christ brings the children into the same estate, the same lot, the same condition that He has always borne to the Father, that of a son. Okay, we have to go back to verse 10 for that assumption. But here He says, I am the children whom Thou gavest Me. And so they are going to be God's children or Christ's children. And the answer is kind of yes. He brings us into the same relationship with the Father, that is to say that we become the sons of God. What is that doctrine? Adoption. That Christ has always and naturally, essentially by who He is, always had toward the Father. That is to say, He is eternally God's Son. Now that doesn't mean that we become God, does it? Because He, as He is naturally God's Son, we become God's children by way of adoption. Well, much the same way that what was Esther's original relationship to Mordecai? They were cousins, weren't they? Or uncle and niece. But what was their new relationship after He legally brought her closer into His family? Yeah, the adopted daughter. She became His adopted daughter. So her relationship was changed. No longer were they cousins, no longer were they uncle and niece, but now they became father and daughter. Mordecai and Esther. Or do you remember when Moses was drawn out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter? He was a Hebrew slave by birth. But what was he by adoption? By adoption, he was son or grandson of Pharaoh, wasn't he? And so we have that same new relationship toward God, that by nature we're children of wrath, but by adoption we become children of God. So those four things. Those four things. First of all, then, God gives all the sons who are brought to glory to Christ. Where did Christ get them? They were given to Him. They were a donation from the Father to the Son. Look with me at several New Testament passages. Now, what we're going to be examining this morning is a doctrine that encompasses the idea of justification. It encompasses the idea of adoption. It encompasses the idea of sanctification, because it is a prerequisite to all those things. And I know it's a doctrine that is not preached by many these days, and by some it's even hated. But nevertheless, it is a doctrine that's taught in God's Word. And therefore, if we would be as Paul, who exposed the Ephesians to the whole counsel of God, If we would be like that prophet Ezekiel, who whether the people heard or whether they forbore, nevertheless he preached what God called him to preach, then we also will preach this doctrine of election, whether it's popular or whether even it is hated. If God's word teaches it, then we must teach it. Now, let me tell you something about the doctrine of election. Do you know what it's intended to do? It's intended to humble us before the cross. The doctrine of election tells us this, that there is not a single good thing in you, not a single lovable thing in you that God could see or foresee that made him just so delighted with you that he couldn't stand to live without you. And that's very much the opposite of much of what you hear on television today, isn't it? Because much of the so-called gospel that you hear today is that God loves you so much that he just can't stand not being around you all the time. The doctrine of election is unpopular for the very reason that it teaches the opposite. It teaches the humility that we ought to have and the grace of God as being the sole procuring cause of our salvation. So then, look at John 17:6. Are you with me in John 17:6? Here Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, isn't he? Here is the Son in the garden, the night of his betrayal. As soon as he finishes praying, the chief priest and his henchmen are going to show up to take him off for kangaroo court. And here as he's praying to the Lord God, praying to his Father, he says this, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Whose were they originally? This is not difficult to understand. Difficult for us to accept because of our pride and because our hearts are lifted up to vanity. Difficult for us to accept, but not difficult to understand. Whose were these men originally? They belonged to God the Father. And to whom did God the Father give them? To Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, where Isaiah 8 is quoted, what do we see Christ saying? Here I am and the children whom God has given me. In Acts chapter 13. Now, in verse 47, we have the gospel being preached that Christ is not only a light for the Jews. He's not only a light for those Old Testament people. He's not a light only for that church that was limited to the land of Palestine, but he was a light also for the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto, where? The ends of the earth. And so we maintain that that Psalm 72:11 is fulfilled in the book of Acts. It is fulfilled in this present day when it's prophesied that that greater David, that son of David, would rule from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth, from the rising of the sun to the setting of it. Well, what does verse 47 say? For salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, well, they were glad. Said, oh, you mean it's not just for the Jews anymore? You mean that Jesus Christ is for us too? Well, not all of them said that. But some of them said that. Which one said that? As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. In other words, if God had, from the foundation of the world, set them apart for eternal life, then what was the result? They believed. And they were glad. And they cast themselves upon whom? That one who was the salvation for the ends of the earth, Jesus Christ. So why is it, if you have come to Christ, that you have done so? Is it because you're wiser than your neighbors? Is it because you have a better education, a better background, a better pastor? Is it because perhaps you are of a more genteel upbringing? Is it perhaps because you were born of the right race? Oh no, it's none of those things. Is it perhaps because you're stronger? You belong to a nation whose military might is second to none. Oh no, it's not that either. If you have come to Christ, and if you are glad to hear that He is the salvation of the ends of the earth, it is because God ordained you to believe that. Amen. And there is nothing in you that God saw that made Him think, oh, surely this one is the one I want. None of us are keepers. You fishermen know what I'm talking about. And yet, God has made us fishers of men. And so He causes our hearts to be changed. He causes our hearts to be melted toward Him. Because from before the foundation of the world, before creation, before the mountains were, He ordained some to eternal life. Turn back again to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. I want you to see that this is not simply a doctrine that shows up in Presbyterian textbooks. Well, it shows up in the key Presbyterian textbook, doesn't it?
Yes.
The textbook from which all the other textbooks are written. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, listen carefully as I read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But think about that for just a moment. Of all those class of individuals that the Father has given to the Son, how many of that class will actually come to Him? All of them. There is no such thing as having been given to Christ and not coming to Him. And so for us to maintain that all of humanity have in some sense been given to the Son, but not all of them come to Him, is to make a lie of John 6:37. "And so I say, as did the apostle, let God be true and every man a liar." All those that have been given shall come to Him. Now that's good news. That's hope. Because in us there is no power to come to Him. But there's more hope yet. All who come to Him. How many is He going to cast out? How many is He going to throw away? He's going to make us keepers. Right? We weren't keepers. There's nothing about us that He saw in us. What a great fish that is. But once he receives us, He will not throw us back. Then drop down to verse 39. "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, not very many are going to slip through my fingers." That's not what He says. He says, "I should lose nothing, but raise it up again in the last day." So that Christ, from the beginning until the end, can say, "Behold, here I am, and the children whom Thou hast given me." Not some of the children, not many of the children, not even most of the children, or all of the children save one. But here I am, and the children whom Thou hast given me. Because it is the Father's will that of all those who have been given to Christ, He will lose none. But He'll raise them all up in the last day. Then drop down to verse 44. no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Ultimately, the Father has the determining, deciding responsibility for who will and will not be drawn to Christ. And lest we say, well, all men are drawn to Christ. He goes on to say, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we are going to take part of Christ's resurrection, then we must first take part in Christ's election. In Ephesians chapter 1, according as we have chosen him, is that what it says? According as he hath chosen us, isn't that what your Bible says? That's exactly what it says. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? When we believed. When he foresaw all of our faith. No. Before the foundation of the world, for the purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, here's where we see that not only is he justifying and adopting, he also is sanctifying all them that are sanctified, right? In other words, if we're chosen in him, we're not just chosen for justification and then live however we care to live. We're chosen also for adoption and sanctification. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Ultimately, where do we find the reason why God chose some and not others? The good pleasure of his will. And once we have gotten back to the good pleasure of his will, how can we say that there is a reason behind God? If there's a reason behind God, then God is no longer God, is he? So Paul takes this as far back as we can take it, to the good pleasure of God, to the benevolence of God. And once we have been found there, we can't go any farther back. We can't say God did this because of this, else he would not be free as God. He would not be sovereign as God. And so Paul takes it here in the Ephesian letter as far back as he can take it, to the good pleasure of God. But notice here that he has chosen us, election, he has justified us, he has sanctified us or is sanctifying us, and it's also to the adoption of children. And that's the reason why we bring this out here in this passage, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We see more and more now the importance of how the doctrines of adoption, justification, and sanctification all fit together. And then one last place, in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You know, I have never known a Christian, or at least a Christian who is familiar with his Bible, I have never known a Christian in that state who, coming under some manner of affliction, some manner of tribulation, has not turned, even if he doesn't know where to find it, to the comfort of Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 teach us? Well, we know. Well, we're pretty sure. We think it might be the case. No. We know. We're sure. We're certain that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And the reason that Christians routinely turn to a verse such as this for comfort is because it's such a comfortable verse. So much so that one Puritan divine referred to it as a divine cordial. Here we see the heart of God. But the thought doesn't stop there. How do we know this? How can we know that all things work together for our good? How can we even know what our good is? How can we be so sure? Paul, how do you know? Well, because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. If they were predestinated, what else happened to them? They were called. But maybe this is just the external call. Maybe this is not an effectual call. No. He goes on, them he called, he also justified. This must be an effectual calling. Because all those whom he called in this manner, he also did what to them? He justified them. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So where is the breakdown along the way? Where is it from election to glorification that God's plan for us breaks down? Nowhere. At no point does it break down. Therefore, we can say that this can't break it down. This can't break it down. This can't break it down. If I'm driving down the highway and I drive over a nail or a spike in the road, I can be pretty sure that that will cause a breakdown. My car will quit going. So there are things that might keep me from getting to Austin or even Rockwall. But what can keep me from getting to that state in which God has predestined I will end up? Nothing. Therefore, we know that all of these things work together for our good. All of these things are getting us there. If they're not stopping us, and if God has sent them, then what are they doing? They're getting us to that state of glorification, of sanctification, which God has predestinated for us. And therefore we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Again, you know, I don't like to tamper with people's confidence when they're in time of affliction and torment and tribulation and trial. But I am so tempted every time an Arminian tells me that we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to ask them, how do you know? Because an Arminian has no basis for knowing that. Because ultimately chance is in charge. Maybe this will work together for our good, but maybe it won't. Maybe I'll let God do a work in my heart, and maybe I won't. Maybe I'll be called through such a thing. Maybe I'll be sanctified by such a thing. But maybe I won't. And so what possible comfort can an Arminian have from Romans 8:28? I put it to you only because he's willing to ignore his theology at some point and cast himself upon Christ. First then, God gives all the sons who are brought to glory to Christ. Secondly, he gives them as children to be provided for by Christ. In other words, we are heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. We are purchased by Christ's blood. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you aren't your own. You're bought with a price. So in Romans 8:17, backing up just a little bit now, a few verses, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now that fits in with what we looked at in Psalm 18 last week, doesn't it? But if we go through the same sufferings with Christ, what also can we expect at the end of that suffering? The same kind of glory that Christ experienced at the end of his suffering. In Acts 20:28, we are told that we are the flock of God, the church of God, rather. He tells the elders there that they are overseers over the flock of God, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. In Titus, chapter chapter 2 and verse 14. Our Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What is he doing for us? What is he, as our older brother, or as the one who says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou gavest me," what is he doing for us? He is purifying us. He has redeemed us. He is purifying. He's making us a peculiar people, and he is making us zealous of good works. If you would do good works, why would you do good works? What is it that has stirred you up? What is it that has motivated you to do good works? Well, I put it to you that if you're doing those good works simply to be seen of men, that you have your reward. That if you're being stirred up to do the good works, if you're zealous of good works by Jesus Christ, then your reward comes at a later time. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. These are some of the things that a parent does for a child, right? How many of you mothers remember more than one time, especially when your children were very, very tiny, perhaps even still wearing diapers, that you just had to clean them up for some terrible messes? I say that with my mother sitting right here. But isn't it the case that mothers and fathers have a love for their children that causes them to clean them up from just some awful messes, to purify them from terrible dirt and filth? And so it is that Jesus Christ purifies us, right? Titus 2:14. And here, look at Galatians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Is that not something that a parent would do for a child, to deliver them, to rescue them, to redeem them when they're in trouble, to deliver their darling children? And so it is that Christ has done that for us. In Hebrews, dropping back to chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to start at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, that is Christ, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What did he obtain for us with his own blood? Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Not only heirs, but joint heirs together with Christ, receiving an inheritance together with him, because we are purchased by Christ's blood and belong to him. That is to say, he has brought us into the family. Unlike that elder brother in the parable who rejected the younger son. Remember the prodigal son who had been away? When the prodigal son came back, what's he doing here? I've been here all these years. I never left. I've been the good son. Is that Christ's attitude? Is that same stiffness which characterized the elder brother in that story? Is that the same attitude that characterizes our elder brother Christ? No. He says, come in. All you whom the Father has given me, come in, partake of my inheritance along with me. Here, let me buy you the inheritance. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, not only do we partake of his inheritance, Not only do we partake of his calling, not only do we believe on him, but what else do we partake in? What did we just read? His suffering. We also partake of his suffering. But listen, when we suffer, that means, Peter says, that means that we should suffer as Christians. It means that our trials, our tribulations in this life, the things that befall us, the afflictions of this life, have a meaning and they have a purpose. They're not simply random. They're not like that church down there in Alabama when they were destroyed by a storm several years ago. You may remember that some of them were killed when that tornado hit the church building, the Methodist church building in Alabama. And their preacher stood up and said, "Well, we don't know why this happened, but we're sure of one thing, it wasn't God's will." What comfort is there in that? What comfort is there to think that random storms from El Nino can determine my life and my destiny? No, when sufferings come upon me, it's because I'm partaking along with Christ of his sufferings. I'm being grown up into the person that Christ wants me to be, even by means of the sufferings. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. As he is bringing the church along as his bride, what is he doing? Is he leaving her as she was? He's washing her. He's sanctifying her. He's causing her to become the person that she should be. That is to say, that the church is being sanctified and we as members of the church are being provided for by Christ. And what is it that he's providing for? Our justification, surely. Our adoption, by all means. But what else? Our sanctification. That's right. I hear somebody over here whispering, sanctification. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He's provided for our sanctification. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, you'll see not only for our sanctification, but also for all those things that are needful. That of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Taken all together, basically Christ is our life. And then finally in Hebrews 13:12, with this might be a good place to stop. I hate to do part three, part two, but that's where we'll be next week, a triple testimony, part three, part two. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Well now, how was it that Jesus sanctified all the sons he's bringing to glory? Remember, God, in order to make the captain of our salvation perfect, did so by the things which he suffered. And here we see him drawing this to a conclusion at the end of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, he draws this to a conclusion. The theme of Hebrews, again, being of all the things that you know about God, Christ is the best. And here he says, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with the blood of bulls and goats, with the blood of lambs, with the blood of turtle doves. How is he going to sanctify the people? By his own suffering, with his own blood, by his own death. He did so by suffering without the gate, or without the camp. Christ then sanctifies his people by his death. Oh, as we look at the doctrine of election, as we did in the first point above, we must remember that in fact, though this is a disliked doctrine, though it is a disregarded doctrine, though it is in fact hated by many, it is nevertheless a doctrine taught in the Bible. But election must not be considered apart from Christ. It's not as though God has elected some people and those elect people will, by their very election, come to heaven. No. They will come to heaven, but they'll come to heaven via Christ. Through Him. By His blood. By the sprinkling of Christ's blood upon the conscience of all His elect. By Christ suffering outside the camp for all His people. And therefore, it's not that we look to our election. It's not that we look and say, oh, if only I had a copy of the book. If only I knew what was written in that book before the foundation of the world, then I would know. No. That's not where our assurance arises. Our assurance arises from this. From being convinced that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells no good thing. And therefore we are compelled to cast ourselves upon Christ alone for our justification, for our adoption, for our sanctification. Because if we're looking to anything else, if we're looking to our election, if we're looking to our church membership, if we're looking to the fact that we're Presbyterians, we're psalm singers, don't you know we do all the right things? We engage in all the right things. We have all the right officers. We have the right church government. We have the right lineage. We have the right pedigree. If we look to any of those things, then to that very extent, we're turning our eyes from Christ. And when we turn our eyes from Christ, listen, just like Peter, who stood on the water. Imagine that. Now think about that for a moment. If you've done that, you can ignore me now. But if you haven't done that, listen for a minute. He stood on the water. He didn't go out here to Lake Ray Hubbard and walk across the bottom. He walked across the top. He said to Jesus, if you'll call me, if you'll say my name, I can walk to you. And as long as he had his eyes on Christ, he stood on tiptoe on those waves. But the very moment he began looking to his own walk, the very moment he began considering the waves, the impossibility of what was happening to him, he began to sink. And so it is with us. The moment we turn our eyes from Christ to our circumstances is the very moment at which we begin to doubt. At which we begin to think to ourselves, can this be? Can God be doing such a thing for such a one as I am? No. We don't look to the waves. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to our circumstances. We look to Christ alone. We cast ourselves upon Him. And we say with that Peter, if you call me, then I can come. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that we have many times, in many circumstances, on many occasions, turned our eyes from Christ. We have turned them unto ourselves, our own abilities. And we confess that just as it was impossible for Peter to walk upon the water in his own strength, so is it impossible for us to live the Christian life in our own strength. And therefore we depend upon the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. We ask that Thou wouldst keep our eyes upon Him, that Thou wouldst focus the eyes of our faith upon Him, that we might not be discouraged by those circumstances, by those frailties, yea, even by the impossibility of our own walk. But that we might say with Peter of old, that if we are called by Thee, then we are enabled by Thee to come.
For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.